Thank you, Father. Lord, as the psalmist records, we are filled with shouts of joy because you have restored our fortunes. In the famine and in the desert of our sin, we were like the streams in the Negev. And the tears, Lord, of the fallenness and the consequences of our separation from you were all we knew. The sorrow, the hardship, Lord, the ominous sense of guilt, the death of sin. This is where you found us. And then you flooded our souls with the knowledge of the glory of God. The tears that were sown and weeping turned to shouts of joy, bearing seeds for sowing, bearing sheaves with us as you awakened our souls to the fruitfulness of Christ, the fullness of salvation, and the great harvest, Lord, that is yielded when you transform a heart and soul. Take what's dead and bring new life. Resurrect, Lord, to righteousness what was lost in transgressions and sin. Rebirth a person, Lord, a new creation in the heart of everyone who is born again. Lord, we are like those who dream, like those whose dreams are fulfilled because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we hear your word today, may it remind us of what you have done, and may our hearts be filled with more shouts of joy still, that each time we gather in this place, each day we pause before your throne, each day we open your scriptures or proclaim them to our souls, to our families, to others, that we would testify to the beauty of salvation, the glory of our redemption, the hope found in Jesus Christ, the fullness of all these things yet to be revealed for those who are yours and the heaven prepared for those who love you. Thank you, Lord, for these things. We are so thankful. Now we ask that you would open our hearts and open our ears to hear your word, that it might transform us more fully today to the image of Christ than we were yesterday, and that this process might continue, that we might be sanctified and useful for your kingdom until the return and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, with hearts reminded of the great privilege and joy to gather in the name of Jesus, let us open the scriptures today to the book of Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 127 as we continue in the Psalms of Ascent in this section of the Psalter, with a song written by Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, and an anointed one to build the temple of the living God. Today, our title is Ascent Applied. There's a sort of ascent or worship or going up that is applied to the rest of life that Solomon comments on, typical of some more others of his writings. We have sort of a wisdom motif today. Solomon, as one of the authors of the book of Proverbs, speaks in ways of the practical application and the calling and anointing upon everyone who is seeking to live his life in faithfulness to his Lord. And in this case, the primary application is the raising of children, the building of a home or a household, and also the principle of building as we see it expounded in this passage. Therefore, the aim of this morning's message is through the Word of God to equip the saints for godliness in our relationships, and even more particularly to equip us for godliness in our family relationships. So with your heart open to the Word of God, would you stand in reverence for the reading of the same as you're able this morning? Let us consider the Holy Scriptures in Psalm 127, five verses of God's infallible Word. This, a song of ascents of Solomon, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Solomon proclaims in Psalm 127, if you will, that ascending, that is, growing closer to God or being faithful to our calling to worship Him in any area of life, is conditional upon what one commentary calls the vigilant providence of the Almighty. The vigilant providence of God. I love that phrase. It speaks to the sovereignty of God, but not sovereignty as in He sets up an impersonal system. such as is necessary, like an ecosystem to sustain life, but rather the Lord is personally involved. His proactive favor is necessary for any success in building, in watching, and in toil. Consider this song in light of the calling of its author. Who is its author? As we mentioned, Solomon, a man appointed to build the house of the Lord. This house of the Lord, the temple of the living God, was a dream that was first conceived by his father, David. David, a man of war, though, was not anointed to be the instrument, the servant of God, to put together this construction, this habitation of God with man, symbolically such as it was. But indeed, his son Solomon, in the dynastic lineage of David, would be called to build this home for the Lord, a place where God would meet with his people. Solomon was also called to build a household, not just the house of God, but the lineage of his father David, to carry forward the promise and covenant that a son of David would reign and rule over the kingdom of Israel forever. Likewise, or similarly, we think of the calling of Nehemiah. We've referenced him of late. He too was called, like Solomon, to ascend and to build, to ascend back to Jerusalem, the holy city, and to build what had been torn down, the ruins of the temple. The temple had fallen, the house of God lay in ruins along with the holy city. And his return to Jerusalem was a calling of reconstruction of the city and the house of God. Would he labor in vain, or would the Lord bless his efforts? And thus, his plans would prove successful. Not to mention, during the same time, there was a requirement for guarding the premises against Israel's enemies, who were numerous and agitated at the thought that this people would return, and perhaps to prominence and power, and present a threat to their neighbors. So there was building and there was guarding involved in the calling of Nehemiah, Ezra, and those who joined them at the time. The context of this song is enhanced when we read it alongside these portions of history. When we read it furthermore alongside the confessions and the prayers of its author, our worship text this morning was a portion from a prayer of dedication, a worship song offered by Solomon, same author here, upon the completion of this temple, recognizing that it is by the grace and favor of the Lord that this building would have any significance whatsoever. Its construction and its purpose depended on the anointing, on the power, on the blessing, on the favor of the Lord in order for it to have any value whatsoever. These scenarios serve well, and Solomon uses them, I submit, as metaphors for the calling of every person. We likewise are called to build. We likewise are called to work and to guard in our own lives. God has given us charge of certain things. He's appointed to us tasks. But in order for us to be successful, it can only be if insofar as his vigilant providence enables us. His blessing and favor are upon us. Another commentator summarizes house building and city guarding are examples of ordinary human undertakings. So Psalm 127 has numerous applications. That is to say, in every legitimate, ordinary human undertaking, we should pray that the Lord would grant us success and favor, that we might do it for his glory unto him and to do it with success. Psalm 127 expands on Solomon's words in Proverbs 10:22. Where he says, quote, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." And of course, when the Bible speaks of riches, it doesn't do so just in the limited material sense, but in every way. And here the riches, the application in Psalm 127 are summarized as a household that thrives with the life and the testimony of the lineage insofar as the children are a heritage and a reward. These are the kinds of riches that Solomon is speaking of in our text and also in Proverbs. The blessing of the Lord makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. Conversely, we can assume, and this is certainly the case, that the blessings of the world, the blessings of the enemy, the blessings of our sin nature, quote unquote, might make rich in one sense, material wealth or a short-term blessing or prosperity. But what comes with it? Sorrow. Sorrow that leads to the ultimate sorrow of all, suffering and judgment, as the wrath of God is poured out on those who make anything an idol in the place of him. So our priorities can come into alignment. The application of ascent, even in our ordinary human affairs, can benefit from processing, internalizing, and building our lives according to the instructions of Psalm 127. Let me give you a heading and just two major points you'll be happy to hear, but then I'll quickly dash your hopes by telling you I'll probably spend quite a bit of time on these. The heading is Ascending in Life Requires. Ascending in life, that is, growing closer to the Lord or being faithful in worship to Him in these practical and ordinary ways. Ascending in life requires, number one, anointed stewardship, and number two, applied stewardship. Anointed stewardship, that is, equipped and enabled by the Lord to accomplish something or to take care of something, to manage something. Anointed stewardship. Visiting again our text, verses 1 and 2. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Verse 1, we read, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." I'm reminded of this verse, even in the context of our own nation's founding. It was not uncommon for our framers of our Constitution and certain points of significance and, you know, in the foundation stones of our own country, for them to recognize the providence of God as fundamental and foundational to the success of any enterprise, and of course not the least of which would be a nation. That is to say, our framers, in a better frame of mind than many today are, our national leaders, you know, and their poor example of what our foundation stones for a healthy society are, they at one time recognized to a greater degree that unless the Lord builds a nation, unless the Lord builds a society, they labor in vain that build it. That's certainly the case. Verse 1 continues another application. Unless the Lord watches over the city, likewise, the psalmist says, Solomon, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Verse 2 continues with yet a third application, this involving our work, our toil, if you will. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. The conditions of fruitful labor, peaceful labor, that would lead to hope, to assurance, to a sense of peace of mind, which is a common, you know, goal for many people, is that they would be beloved. That is, that they would be loved of God. They would be in relationship and covenant with Him, such that their efforts were not just the hamster wheel of futility that Solomon also writes about in the book of Ecclesiastes, but instead are rewarded by this sense of assurance and satisfaction and the rewarding notion or the rewarding reality of the blessing of God that comes with rest and the peace that passes understanding that allows us to sleep in the example here, knowing that we are safe in His care. So, in short, to build anything, to watch over anything, or to toil at any endeavor is futile and vain unless the Lord watches over, builds, and unless it is in Him and His supply that we conduct our labors. Several metaphors here illustrate the point. Number one, build. There are several ways, and it's important to note these, I think, because all of these apply to the principle that Solomon lays out here. There are several ways that house or household is used in the context of Scripture. So you might jot these down if you're taking notes, but they should be familiar to you. Sometimes it's good to summarize and remember. First of all, a household or a family. So when the Bible speaks of house, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain, that can refer to a family, a household, if you will. We're familiar with that term. Secondly, succession of a covenant. So unless the Lord builds the house of Abraham, unless the Lord builds the house of Jacob, unless the Lord builds the house of David, they labor in vain that build it. So family is a covenant, and God had purposes within a more general covenant of family for specific covenant that related to His plans of salvation. And He made clear to Abraham, Jacob, and David, and others that unless the Lord builds the household, that is, the covenant promises connected to the family through which the line of the Messiah, would be maintained, and the Messiah would actually come, then they would labor in vain unless the Lord would build that house. Thirdly, one's lineage or legacy. So one's household can refer to the testimony of one's faithfulness as evidenced by their family, their lineage, what they live for, what they stood for, and how that's evident in those who live beyond them, their children, their children's children, and so forth. Another common application of Scripture. Fourthly, a nation or a culture. a house or a household. I give you the example of the application even in our own founding, where some who are responsible for the foundation stones of our own nation recognize this, that a nation, a culture, a society, which is a network, an economy of relationships, is also that is an application of this principle as well. And the Bible sometimes refers to that as a house, if you will. And fifthly, a temple or the place of God's dwelling, the house of the Lord. This pertains to the author and is likely an extension of the application of this text as well, because Solomon was called to build the house of the Lord, that is the temple of the Lord. And then finally, number six, the church itself is called saints, members of the household of God. Oftentimes the church is referred to as a house or a family, that is all God's people. And again, all of these apply to Solomon's point. Unless the Lord builds a household or a family, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord establishes a covenant, they labor in vain that hold to its terms. Unless the Lord builds a legacy, they labor in vain, drawing glory to themselves and do so to their own demise and judgment, rather than the true blessing of the Lord. Unless those who build a nation or a culture do so in light of the word and the blessing of God, they do so in vain. Likewise, the temple of God, and likewise a church. All of this applies. The temple itself. Think about it. Just as would also be illustrated later in Nehemiah's day, the building of the temple of God required a collaborative effort and all kinds of factors and pieces and details to come into place, such that no man, no committee of men, no anyone in their human, the extent of their human capacity could ever bring all these elements together. I mean, the legacy or the history surrounding the original construction of the temple is incredible. You see the providence of God, you see a sovereign hand, you see his miraculous intervention at every stage. Even all the way back, you could go further still, but think about David and the judgment of God visiting the nation as a result of his ungodly census that he took. And finally, the sword of the angel of the Lord is sheathed. And where is it sheathed? The field of Ornan on a mount. David purchases. He refuses to receive it as a gift, but as a sacrifice of praise and thanks to God for stopping this judgment that he was responsible for on the people. He offers a sacrifice, an altar there at that field of Ornan, where the judgment of God is stayed by his merciful hand. And then upon that very place becomes the location. The foundation stones will eventually be laid for the temple that would be built by his son. It was an international collaborative effort, as many people, even those of some faith and had relationship with Solomon, would bring different building materials. Cyprus from the north and so forth, and Lebanon would be shipped there. And finally, these artisans and the gold that would come from different places, the precious metals and the abilities and the talents and the anointing of God for each one of these things, the favor of the Lord, anointed servants to actually use their art to the glory of God in such a way that was not an idol, but it was instead something according to his word and plan, and the detailed schematics that corresponded to those pages and pages in the book of Exodus where the tabernacle instructions were given from God to Moses. All of this had to come together in a perfect, precise, and anointed way with all of these factors involved in order for this building to have anything of value and in order for it to be pleasing to the Lord. Likewise, in Nehemiah's day, he had to move on the heart of the king. The Cyrus had to write down permission, and then he had to secure an entourage, go with him and guard him on the way, and then the people had to band together, rebuild the walls and their homes, Jerusalem, the holy city. The stones had to be replaced that had been burned and broken down. The temple vessels had to be returned to their place, to the rightful dwelling within the house of God. And then finally, the temple could be constructed. The law of God could return. And in Nehemiah 9, a great celebration and commemoration of this event would involve a quarter of the day people standing and hearing the word of the Lord and then praising the Lord and so forth, and then covenanting together that they would follow the law of God and that this place would be a habitation of his dwelling once again as they repented and returned to the Lord and to his word. You couldn't just pull this out of your hat. You couldn't establish these things out of whole cloth. No one could engineer such a thing. And this is a picture of what Solomon says here in 127:1 in the book of Psalms. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. I don't know if you know about this, but I was doing a little research this week. In the 4th century, so the Roman Empire had fallen on hard times. Constantine had decided to at least convert to Christianity, formally speaking, and change the empire from one of pagan and ungodliness and to seek advice and counsel on how he could Christianize the world at the time, at least as far as his influence and reign went. Well, after him, another emperor rose. He was called Julian the Apostate, and his reign was short-lived, but he had a project in mind during this time. He hated the Lord. He was an antichrist. He was one of an antichrist spirit, and he sought to overthrow the reforms of Constantine. And so as part of his strategy in doing this, he thought, well, maybe the best way to overthrow Christianity is to reconstruct the temple of old so that the return of the sacrifices of historic Judaism would then, you know, overshadow this new, or the religion of Christ as far as he saw it. So he embarked upon a project to rebuild the temple. There was an aborted project under Roman Emperor Julian. These are some quotes from some research I did, to rebuild the temple. Julian is traditionally called Julian the Apostate due to his policy of reversing Emperor Constantine's Christianization campaign by restoring traditional religious practices and holy places across the empire. As part of this policy, Julian permitted the Jews to begin rebuilding the third temple. Did you know about this? A third temple attempt was thus commissioned. According to later ancient sources, including Sozomen's, he was writing in 400 to 450 BC, in his book called Historia Ecclesiastica, and the pagan historian and close friend of Julian, his name was Aminius Marcellinus or something like that, the project of rebuilding the temple was aborted. That is, it was not successful. They stopped their work because each time the workers tried to build the temple using the existing substructure, they were burned with terrible flames coming from inside the earth, and an earthquake destroyed that work that was done. Here's a direct quote. Julian thought to rebuild at an extravagant expense the proud temple once at Jerusalem and committed his task to Eliphas of Antioch. Eliphas set vigorously to work and was seconded by the governor of the province. When fearful balls of fire breaking out near the foundations continued their attacks till the workmen, after repeated scorchings, could approach no more, and he gave up the attempt, close quote. That's a historian writing at the time, Aminius Marcellinus, the Roman historian, in his work chronicling the vain attempt to build the temple yet a third time, dramatically illustrating this point. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. I think this example is appropriate because here's some talk, depending on one's, I would say, errant eschatology or errant rejection of Christ himself. There are plans or dreams or yet today are rumors that the temple should be rebuilt or plans to do the same. And I don't know if an earthquake will break out and fireballs will destroy anybody who attempts to do it. But one thing I do know, if they do build a yet third temple, they will labor in vain. And that structure will not stand to the edification and glory of God, but instead will stand as a testimony of judgment against those who would dare to do such a thing. Why? Because the once and for all sacrifice has come, and the veil by the hand of God himself between the holy place and the holy of holies has been torn from top to bottom by the sovereign intervention of the Almighty, declaring, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased, who has died and replaced this temple by the indwelling Spirit of the third person of the Trinity, such that now what was pictured in symbol and form of old has given way to the glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the once for all sacrifice, and there will never be another animal sacrifice or old temple order that will ever be pleasing to God. It can only and always be blasphemy to him. Those who labor in religion or typology or seeking to go back to the old ways do so in vain. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come. So that's just an application of what we might learn in the scope of history and the principle here. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. God is building for himself a house in each one of us. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has made for himself a house in this congregation, in this assembly. And so it is with every true church that gathers to glorify the name of Jesus Christ and to read his word and seek to divide it in spirit and truth and proclaim the news that he has come, his great gospel, fulfilling in our calling the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, this is what diligent building looks like. This is what anointed stewardship looks like in our day, building according to God's plan. Furthermore, watch. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So this speaks to not just building, but guarding and protecting. Think of how fundamental these things are. Work, provide, or you can think provision, guarding, protecting, and establishing, building. Extremely fundamental enterprises that are foundational to any human endeavor in some way. And Solomon is saying that unless we watch, build, and toil in the presence of the Lord for his glory and anointed by him, we do so in vain. We can guard a city all night long, but if the Lord does not watch over us, then we do so in vain. In Nehemiah 4, 15 through 23, you could turn there with me. There's a great picture of this. Again, this is reference to the building of temple in the second case, which was anointed by God and required a vigilance and guarding at the time. And you'll recall, as Nehemiah returns to this place, he's not greeted by his neighbors. Many are not happy that the temple would be rebuilt, that the worship of the one true God would commence, and that his covenant people would be reinstituted as a nation with power and influence in the region. Nehemiah 4:15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and the coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah. They were building on the wall. You notice building and guarding is going on here. They were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other, sword and trowel, if you will. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So during this time, those who labor under the Lord will not only be able to establish and rebuild this temple to his glory, but they will also be able to guard the holy city against its enemies. The Lord blessed their efforts and frustrated the plans of the evil one and those who opposed them at this time. We imagine, or I imagine, Nehemiah and his company singing as they worked, a sword at their side, a trowel in hand, or shaping the stone, or lifting it into place, setting the perimeter, the foundation, and then building up the walls, singing at the top of their lungs. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that building it. Build it. Confessing what they had learned from Solomon, the first builder of the first temple, in my imagination anyway, giving them inspiration and vision for their task, praying to the Lord that blessed and anointed the first construction of that great house and then abided in it, manifestly so, with the glory cloud of his presence filling the Holy of Holies. And as they build, they pray, O Lord, although you are too glorious to dwell in a house made by mere human hands, as the testimony of our forebear Solomon confessed, nevertheless, in your mercy and in your grace, would you condescend to us to bless our efforts in building this place and guarding the perimeter against our enemies? Are we called to build? Are we called to watch? Yes, of course we are. I was thinking this week, because there are present issues that you might hear in the news that relate to this principle. You know, we accidentally almost were successful recently as a pro-life political movement in overthrowing a long-standing, unjust, codifying injustice by statute, so-called ruling, which was nothing more than a faulty Supreme Court opinion, Roe v. Wade, right? So the so-called constitutional right to abortion was overthrown, and rightly so, by those who ruled in such case. So this created a legal reformation, if you will, in our land in some ways. And some states like Arizona, which you may have heard recently, fell back to now standing law that long preceded this overthrow of the rights of the unborn in Roe v. Wade. And now, as far as it stands at the moment, and the law in Arizona is that it's illegal and you can be prosecuted as an abortionist and go straight to jail for taking the life of the unborn. There's a provision in that law that allows for the life of the mother to be taken into consideration. But how is the media portraying this law?
How are the enemies of a just rule? How are the enemies of a household and nation that would be ordered rightly according to God's law treating this? Oh, it's a slave era law, a time that was written in the Civil War, you know, characterizing it and conflating this law with other, you know, laws of the time, as if the killing of the unborn is a liberty like the freeing of a slave. Convoluted, wicked perverting of these things. Are we ready to fight? Are we ready to fight for righteousness? Is the Republican Party ready to fight for justice and principles of life? Well, many are not. You might have heard Carrie Lake and even our former President Donald Trump saying this is a bad law. And what you saw is a so-called pro-life leaders and Republican politicians rushing to be first to the microphone to say we need something more reasonable. What are they saying? That children, the innocent and the unborn, should their lives should be allowed to be taken up to a certain amount of weeks in the womb. Why? Because otherwise we might not get elected. We got to be prepared to build, to rebuild the structure of American law to be in accordance with God's word and to fight. There's always a risk in guarding the perimeter. How can I build and watch at the same time? Only if you do so anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, and you must do so in faith. How can I stand against the enemies of this effort if I spend my time building? How can I also guard? How can I do both at the same time? You can if it is the Lord who watches over the city. And how do we know that we have the assurance of God's watch care over us as a nation, over us as a people, or over us as a church, over us as a family? We know that we have His care over us when we stand in right standing with Him, submit to His holy law, are subject to Him. Otherwise, we're outside of His covering, His grace, and His care. This is a lesson for a nation. It's a lesson for a people. So we can have a huge army. We can have aircraft carriers and fighter jets. We can have atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs. We can have a foreign policy that jumps to the fire button at any small threat to our borders. But unless the Lord watches over a city, they watch over it in vain. Think of what it would be like to be a security guard at Babel. This is the easiest job in the world. If everyone's unified on the same project, then guess what? We have no enemies. So I imagine the guards at Babel got super lazy. But what he failed to recognize that there is no safety. It doesn't matter how many weapons you have if your enemy is God. And at that Babel building enterprise, the whole world was unified and declaring its will and intentions against the holy God. But one day that guard on the perimeter of Babel couldn't speak the language of his commander anymore. And bewildered, not understanding the language of his neighbor, he was sent into the wilderness further east of Eden. He could not guard the Tower of Babel against its chief enemy, the Lord, because they had built that thing in defiance and rebellion against the word of the living God. Likewise, so you're a security guard at Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, you think to yourself, well, it's all peaceful on the parapets of this wall. You don't see any enemies in the distance. You walk back and forth with your sword at its side. You have nothing to report to your superior. And then a fireball lands right next to you from the heavens, followed by another and another. And pretty soon you're screaming in agony as sulfur rain rains down from heaven, destroying that whole city. Unless the guard is in the good favor of the Lord, unless the Lord watches over the city, they labor in vain. Third example. Imagine you're a guard at the tomb of Jesus Christ. He's condemned by the powerful, you know, authorities of Roman rule. He's condemned by the religious leaders, paganized as they were and unfaithful to the covenant and the understanding of God's word at that time. And it's sealed behind a stone and the insignia of the Roman rulers there. Here you are, a commissioned special forces operator, a Roman centurion standing there with arms spread and hands on your hips, sword at your side and spear in hand. Nothing can get past me. What happens? An angel clothed with lightning stoops down on that day of resurrection, rolls the stone away. You've been guarding an empty tomb for hours and never even knew it. And the earthquake shatters your little reality so strong in the presence of this angel of the Lord from glory that you fall down as dead. What use is it to be a guard when the Lord is your enemy? The only way you can be protected, the only way you can be secure, don't we love security? Don't we spend so much and don't we campaign so much in political seasons on the promise of security? The lesson from Psalm 127 is no promise of foundational stability or security or provision is successful or is to be counted on if the Lord is not watching over the city, if the Lord is not building the household, if the Lord is not the source, ultimately, of all our toil. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Thirdly, toil. And here in verse 2, we read this. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Solomon's point here, if I might expand, the fruits of labor motivated by anxiety are always bitter and insufficient. So if we are motivated in our toil because of anxiety, what will happen if I don't? If that's our primary motive force for our toil and what we do, then the fruits of that kind of labor, labor based in anxiety, are always bitter and insufficient. Jesus explained this in his parables, in his preaching, did he not? The flowers of the field, they don't worry about where their clothing comes from. Yet they are the envy of kings, and how God, in his just the biological conditions of his glorious world that blooms, testifying to his creative glory, how beautiful the flowers are, and they are supplied by the Lord as a picture of the sufficiency of his provision. So if that which is secured by fretful self-preservation, that which is secured by fretful self-preservation never tastes like peaceful assurance. That which is secured by fretful self-preservation never tastes like peaceful assurance. Solomon, you know, he began to fall away from the Lord. And in times of weaker character, certainly than the frame of mind he was in when he wrote this song, he collected for himself wives to the tune of hundreds and hundreds from surrounding nations. The promise of these wives was not just, you know, I'm going to grow my harem as big and bold as possible, but it was also allegiances with foreign nations that would secure the peace. But this is an example of building a household not according to the word and will of God, but according to fretful, anxious toil. And instead of securing the peace of the known world by marriage alliances with all his potential enemies, what happened? Well, the false gods crept into the people's experience, into the society, and even into his own heart, corrupting the nation. And what happened in the next generation? The next generation, the kingdom was divided, and idolatry began to proliferate. And the great kingdom of Solomon that was the envy of the world and compelled the imagination and the travel, the Queen of Sheba, was no longer. And the great wisdom above and beyond, we presume, any other ruler that Solomon boasted, it was nothing because the watchman had failed to recognize the Lord who watches over all. The builder had failed to recognize that we build in vain unless we build according to God and his word. And the bread of anxious toil and the ruling of his country proved his own demise because he did not do so in beloved relationship with the Lord. Think of the Lord's table, which we celebrated last week here. It is a feast, so to speak. A feast can only be appreciated in faith. Think of it. A feast is an extravagant spread of food and drink before you. If you are to enjoy that meal, it's a confession of faith that there is plenty beyond this supply. It's hard to feast unless there's faith of a sufficient supply. And when we come to the Lord's table, it is a statement of faith that the bread of life will never stale, and it was unto eternal life, and that in Christ and in his provision, especially eternally in this application, it is a fountain, not a tepid stream, not a cistern subject to the bacterial decay of water that is stagnant, old and stale, but instead a never-ending supply of God's provision. This is what manna pictured in the Old Testament in the wilderness, knew every morning. The manna from God's provision and supply was there for the people to partake in. And it required faith. Would God give it tomorrow? I'm not so sure. I better hoard up some extra. And what happens? It grows worms and stales, grows moldy. As a testimony and instruction to the people that the fruit of anxious toil is bitter. But the fruit of faith and feasting on the Lord's provision leads 2, assurance, peace, and true sleep, if you will. At the Lord's table, there is a fountain of eternal supply pictured. And this, of course, extends not just the bread of life, but even to our daily bread, as the Lord himself teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Help me not to labor in anxious toil, but to labor in faith of your supply. We contrast this to partaking in the bread of anxiety. Every meal you consume, the less you have, the logical mind tells us, and the greater your fear of want. Labor, burdened by the curse of the fall for the sinner, it prevents him from ever truly enjoying his daily bread. Every meal you wash is washed down with the ominous fear that the next one may evade you. Yet when we are free from the curse and our faith is aligned with God's promises that he will supply our every need according to his riches and glory, we move from the bitter bread of anxious toil to the joyful confession of faith that God will supply my needs according to his riches and glory. And this is true spiritually and most fundamentally spiritually, but it extends even to our daily lives. It extends even to this principle to our nightly sleep, if you will, for he gives his beloved sleep. Sleep is either a gift or a curse. You know, I've battled sleep before driving. And if you're driving and you're super tired, sleep is a curse. You better stay alert and awake, otherwise it's going to be a big crash if you're driving. And I've learned that almost the hard way. I've almost learned that the hard way, I should say, on more than one occasion. So Lord, please keep me awake. If your city is surrounded by enemies and they're waiting for the next opportunity to exploit the vulnerability of your defenses, then sleep is a curse. You can't fall asleep. Your life depends on staying awake. So these are just a couple of examples where sleep is your enemy. When is sleep a gift? Well, if the Lord watches over the city. If you are safe in the arms of your Lord Jesus Christ, you can fall asleep. Did Jesus not picture the assurance of the keeping power of the Father? I mean, to the nth degree. When the storm is whipping up on the sea and the disciples fear that the boat will be torn apart by the elements of nature, the waves are our enemy. Where is our master? Oh, he's asleep in the bow. How could Jesus be asleep in the bow of the ship, torn by the waves of the Sea of Galilee? Well, he could do so knowing that his Father commanded the course of every one of those waves, and that wind was subject to his rule and reign. And so therefore, he could sleep in perfect peace, knowing that the Lord takes care of him. So this was a picture of faith for the disciples, the God-man Jesus Christ, resting in the provision and sovereignty of God the Father, was able to sleep perfectly, undisturbed. This is a picture of the beloved rest that the Lord gives his beloved. It's the Sabbath principle. We can trust that the labor that the Lord appoints for us to be obedient and faithful to during the 6 days of the week will allow for us time for us to enjoy and to feast in rest on the seventh day, knowing that he is our provider. And this picture extends far beyond our daily life to the blessings of glory eternal one day. God has appointed for you until you die labors on this earth. But there is an eternal peace. There is a rest. There is a seventh day, if you will, in heaven, one day secured and assured for you if you are in Jesus Christ. And so this, again, is the extension of this picture, that though the Lord gives his beloved sleep. And for those who don't know this and can't understand and have never experienced the assurance that can only come from the gospel, they are condemned to a life of anxious toil. Though we battle these things, and certainly do, none of us is unfamiliar with a war of anxiety, you are not condemned to a life of anxious toil. You have the delivering power of the Holy Spirit abiding in you, and you have the reassurance of the words of Christ within the pages here so that you can fight off that enemy and that you can then submit your efforts to the perspective that Solomon instructs us here of anointed stewardship to build, to watch, and to work in light of the Lord's supply. Second major point, applied stewardship. In verse 3, back in Psalm 127, we have an application as regards family for these principles that Solomon expands. He says in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So remember, those who build a house, they labor in vain unless the Lord builds it. And here is the example in the remainder of this psalm of a household. Those who build a household labor in vain unless the Lord builds it. And how does the Lord build a strong household? Well, he does so when the character and godliness of the children, of the parents are reflected in the witness of the children. And he does so when he blesses them with children and adds to their quiver more weapons to accomplish his will in the purposes of expanding his kingdom. In this sense, children, parents, many of us can relate to this calling, as there are a number of families and big families in this church, children are a heritage and a reward. It is no accident that here an extension of the application of these principles to family would go hand in hand with the principles of building, working, and watching. Because Solomon knows in the wisdom, the spirit-inspired wisdom God has given him, that the social security of the city and the stability, the economic and otherwise stability of the whole society are related to its fundamental unit, the family. When the family is strong, it echoes out, and that strength then, those buttresses or those footings that establish the integrity of the whole, allow for a nation also to be strong, a people also to be strong. Therefore, there is a network of relationships that God has established, beginning as he has ordained with marriage itself. God ordained marriage from the scripture. A man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall cleave to his wife. The two shall be one flesh, male and female. I've created them, and thus a new covenant, a new family, and a basic fundamental unit to society. This context is no accident. Family is fundamental. It is a fundamental social institution according to the institution and created order of God. The relationships of the family set the course for the rest of the culture. And now in the fallout of the West, who has tried futilely to rebuild a nation or a superstructure and continues to try to do so to their own vanity and demise, recognizing other things as fundamental, they just yield the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the consequences of denying the way he has ordered things. Families populate the nation with the next generation of moral agents. There is no sustainable substitute for the discipline of dominion in the home. There's no sustainable substitute for the discipline of dominion in the home. Nations who beg to differ only increase, speed up their demise. Not communism, hedonistic paganism, technocracy, whatever the new improved ideas, the Babel building enterprise that deny God's fundamental building blocks for the strength of society or a household. None of these will prove sufficient in the end. Instead, they just create a top-heavy society that proves God's words true as they are destroyed. Thus, in this big picture sense, children are a heritage and a reward. But in a very personal and very much more closer to home sense, do we believe this? We could ask this question because it's really one that we wrestle with on an individual level, our society does today. Are children an asset or a liability? Are children wealth or do they cost you something? I'm not saying that children don't cost something, that don't require sacrifice to raise, but fundamentally speaking, according to the Word of God, children are wealth. You know, you get a phone call, someone bought on your behalf a lottery ticket. You've become the first billionaire in Crow Wing, Minnesota. Come and reclaim your prize. Oh, no, thank you. I don't want that wealth. It's just a liability. It would just be a liability to me. And someone's like, well, I don't understand. And likewise, children, here's a quiverful of children that you might have in your family. Oh, no, thank you. A liability. I don't want to be saddled with the responsibility or the drag. I have other plans, things that I prefer over the discipline of dominion in the home that is exponentially required the more children I have. No thanks, my quiver is just fine, empty, or with one or two, and so forth. Of course, their providential hardship notwithstanding, The principle of Scripture is that children are a heritage and a reward. And the first requirement in repentance in this regard is that we recognize God's view of the little ones. By the way, I referenced abortion earlier. And in my view, abortion as a great sin and a holocaust, a travesty, and a human sacrifice event of incalculable proportions in the modern era, repentance will not come in this regard until we repent of this fundamental miscalculation. Children are a wealth of value. They're an asset. They're immeasurable in their priceless value. Each one has a living soul. And we parents, as you well know, if you're in Christ and have kids, are charged with the stewardship of that soul, that you might lead that soul to Jesus Christ, and thus enter into glory one day with your children with you, worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ forever. Your children are so precious that Jesus died to redeem them. Who are your children to the Lord? That's who they ought to be to you. Who are children to Jesus? That's the attitude toward children we ought to have as a society, so long as they are seen as an impediment to the feminist dream of success and advancement in the corporate world, and therefore should be sacrificed on the altar of abortion for better things like being boss lady at work or whatever, running around in our pantsuit, never having to deal with stretch marks. You know, sorry for the picture here, but I think it pertains. Then what's going to happen? Your society will fall apart. The next generation won't even be born, and you will prove your foolishness as the glory and dignity of motherhood gives way to whatever we're doing right now, which is blowing up in our faces in all its palpable absurdity. It's ridiculous. We sterilize ourselves in the name of virtue, and we cut off our future lineage and seed by saying, empty my quiver of arrows. And then the enemy comes, and we wonder why we're unsuccessful against him. And then the demographic winter befalls us, and we wonder who will pay for our social security in the next generation. And then we spend all the inheritance of our prior Christian, you know, founding, and then we think to ourselves, oh, these entitlements are unsustainable. Unless we have more people that can work and toil and build and watch and labor on our behalf, we're going to die pitiless. And then the future of the fallout of our decisions is upon us in a society, and it all goes back to denying what the Word of God said in the first place, that children are a heritage and a reward. And they are a great blessing. And yes, we live in a fallen world, and yes, it does come at a cost, but as we embrace it according to God's terms, a biblical worldview, seeing it as fruit, great wealth, and great advancement to ourselves and the world around us, when we do that, we will find that our lives will be greatly increased, our nation will flourish, the future of humanity will be secured, and we'll be successful against our enemies. After all, Solomon uses the example here of arrows to describe children. Children are like arrows. This metaphor might apply to the family in several ways. Let me give them to you quickly. Those of you who are more familiar with weaponry might add or adjust a few of these. I'm just giving you my best attempt with my very limited archery knowledge. What are arrows? Well, there's a term in military use called force multiplier that greatly enhances the efficiency of the warrior. Arrows are like this. They exponentially increase the range and effectiveness of the warrior. You know, the arm and the sword can only reach, what, a radius of like 10 feet, maybe 12 if you spin in a circle or a little more. But the radius of an arrow exponentially increases. Now for hundreds of yards, with a skilled archer, I can increase my effectiveness. Arrows are a force multiplier. Children are like this, potentially. Secondly, they're a testament to the archer's accuracy. The flight, the accuracy, and the lethality all depend on the skill and the discipline of the warrior's hand. And so if there's an archery contest, hey, there's objective proof positive, you know, testimony to the archer's ability, right there, arrow and bullseye, undeniable. There's a very objective, measurable sense that this archer has trained his arrow exactly on the target, and we see it right there as the shaft of his projectile stuck firmly in the center of the bullseye. Arrows are a testament to the archer. Thirdly, they reward precision. They are trajectory dependent. So the picture here is that the aim of the bowman determines the direction the arrow will fly. A slight miscalculation is magnified with distance. So you have to be very precise, because if that trajectory is off, it is only magnified with distance. You know, easy application in prayer, Lord, help me to set the correct, Christ-centered, biblically sound, wise trajectory for my children. Help me not to be even so much as a degree off, Because as I launch my children into life, I don't want that to be magnified over time, but may they stay straight and true on the narrow way that you have ordained. Finally, their versatile and portable arrows are. Each in the possession of the archer represents another potential victory. Each arrow in his quiver represents another potential victory. In theory, one man can neutralize as many targets as he has arrows. So for those of you with families, with a few kids, think of it that way. Each one of the arrows of your children can potentially neutralize another target. Enemy of the kingdom of God, take ground for God's glory. Your children are like arrows. They can go farther than we can, and let us pray that they do so and advance the kingdom of God. They are versatile and portable, if you will, weapons in our hands to advance the purposes of God. And, you know, I could go further to say, talk about how the children of one's youth, even the qualification here, indicates how disordered we are as a society. People put off having children and so forth, such that the way that God has designed us no longer aligns with the values of our culture. And this illustrates to us what I said before, that we fail to realize the value and the effect of children as arrows and as a heritage and as a reward. Finally, and this testifies, goes to our second point, testament to the archer. Children speak well of us in the gate if they are raised in the way that they should go, generally speaking. It says in the end of verse 4 or 5, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The lawful, godly, and blessed man, ordinarily speaking, may rely on his children as character witnesses for him when questioned by his critics. So the gates of old, that would be the place of adjudication, courts, court proceedings, seat of justice, and so forth, all took place in the gates of the city. It's where the reputation and the testimony of the person was sometimes questioned or tried or set before a jury, so to speak. So this principle has application by extension then for leadership qualifications. Is a man's house in order? 1 Timothy 3:4, Titus 1:6. The condition of his arrows, if you will, the heritage and the reward that God has given him. Children are called to be in order, and this is a testimony, character witnesses, if you will, to their parents. Now, that's an application that weighs heavy on us parents in the room, does it not? Because God has called us, you know, to be a good example, and partially we are judged by our children and so forth. But now, let me close with an application to you children listening. You know, the application bears on you as well and your responsibility. When you are obedient to the fifth commandment, so kids, what is the fifth commandment? Honor your father. Yes, honor your father and mother, that your days may go well with you and that you would live long in the land. So that's a commandment to you kids, honor your father and mother. When you do so, you, in obeying the fifth commandment, to be a good, you are being a good steward of your family's reputation. So when you obey your parents, it speaks well of them. To disobey your parents is to bring shame upon your family. And that's a heavy burden, as we see, but nevertheless, it is true. These verses from Solomon remind us, as far as parents and children, that we have responsibility to honor the Lord, to honor our parents, and to recognize that our relationship to obedience, our relationship to the law of God, our relationship to the truth has ripple effects. It's an important reminder of the extended consequences of sin. Sin does not just affect us, but it spreads out to our family. An irresponsible parent, the sin of irresponsibility goes out, ripples out to our children. An irresponsible child, that sin ripples back to their parents, brings shame upon the family. So in light of this, we see how serious the words and admonitions of Solomon are. Note Solomon himself was not always a great example in this regard, to say the least. A harem of hundreds of foreign wives in the next generation bore the fruit of his negligence, and the kingdom was divided. His children did not speak well of him in the gate when they took the throne after Solomon died. However, on the other side, when families come with their parents, when children come with their parents to ascend the hill of the Lord, to worship him, to study the Lord together in your Sunday classes, to bow before his presence, to worship him in your family worship each evening, What are you doing in these instances? Whole families are ascending before the Lord. It's the application of Psalm 127. When you are diligent in instructing your children in their homeschool, children, as you submit to your parents and get your work done for the week, as you seek to grow and pray that God would give you curiosity and a love for Him and His world, what are we doing, parents? What are we doing, children? Well, equipped and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God, we're building, watching, and toiling in such a way as to be fruitful to the glory of God, clinging to Christ. Let me close this message by saying, all this is only possible by anointed stewardship, that is, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. These are things that the world to some degree might covet, the order and fruitfulness of a well-structured home. But a message for us to testify to them, as these things only happen insofar as we first repent of our sin, trust and believe in Jesus Christ, and then begin to walk in the light of our salvation. To walk, as Paul says, in a manner worthy of the call. And I urge you to study Psalm 127 at depth to see how that call would relate to you as families and in other areas of life as well. Let us pray, and then we'll close in worship. Thank you, Father, for the message of your scripture, which bears such weight, is so important, is absolutely necessary and sufficient for every calling that you've appointed for us, your children, to be successful in. I pray, Lord, as we review these principles and the wisdom that it's articulated in your scripture, that you would write it on the table of our heart and that you would write it in the order of our homes. May we be convicted as parents, Lord Jesus, to walk in light of these truths, and as children, to be obedient to our calling as well, that we might, Lord, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this would bring him glory and would be accomplished by his indwelling Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.